Well, as many of you know, we are in the midst of a, actually probably the beginning part of a series on the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, we're finishing up the Beatitudes today. This is the last Beatitude we're going to talk about. But the Sermon on the Mount, as we've talked about, is Jesus presenting a picture to the disciples of what a disciple of Christ is, of what a Christian is, what a follower of Christ is. And this message is not only for his disciples, but for us as well. They're a picture of what we are called to be. And I'd like to begin by reading through the Beatitudes, and then we'll start talking about stuff. Matthew chapter 5, verses 3, and I'm going to read on through to verse 12. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray for this message. Oh, Father. Father, we ask you this morning to just overwhelm my weakness, Lord, and speak directly to our hearts. Father, that you would just move us away, that your Holy Spirit would deliver exactly the message that you have for us, for each one of us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Beatitudes, they present character traits of a true Christian, a true follower of Christ. And we've talked about this before. It's not a to-do list. It's a to-be list, which makes it undoable. Actually, what it talks about are things of the heart, issues of the heart that are involved in this. In the last Beatitude, Jesus gives us a word of warning, comfort, and encouragement. He's giving those words to those who would follow and seek after living a life that's described in the Beatitudes, that are seeking after the righteousness of Christ in their lives. And what I want to look at, I want to look at the warning, I want to look at the comfort and encouragement, and then I'm going to look at what all this should mean to us. In Matthew 5, 10 to 12, it says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Number one, the warning. The warning is, if you're going to live a life for Christ, you're going to be persecuted. If you seek to live out your life in the righteousness of Christ, there will be pushback from the world. In 2 Timothy 3:12, it says, in fact, this is Paul talking, he says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's a guaranteed deal. And they are persecuted because of righteousness. And righteousness, as we've talked before, because it's come up before in the last couple of weeks, has its source in the character of God. So basically, to live in the Beatitudes is to reflect the righteous character of God himself. And Jesus equates himself with that righteousness in verses 10 and 11, which is not super obvious, just reading through. But in verse 10, he says, those who are persecuted because of righteousness. And then in verse 11, he talks about those who are persecuted because of me, and they're the same. That's because Jesus is our righteousness. And so it says persecuted. And many of us have ideas of what persecuted means, but the main meaning, the underlying meaning of this word, particularly as context, is to be driven out, is to get rid of somebody, is to get them, and really it's the issue of the message, but it's more than that. And we have examples of that in Acts. As you can remember, Paul moves into town, he goes to the synagogue, he preaches the gospel, people respond to the gospel, and then there's opposition raises up, and they chase him out of town. That happens time and time and time again. That is persecution. And Jesus is our main example of that. They wanted his message out of there. They sought to drive him out. He wouldn't go. So they killed him. That same dynamic takes place today all over the world. Where people, as Paul said in his prayer, particularly now, where people are dying for Christ because they stand for a message people can't accept. Illustration that I was thinking of, I don't know whether you guys watch the Nature channels. You probably do because everybody watches virtually every channel. But I've always kind of liked those. And they have descriptions of various wildlife. But an illustration of this, water buffalo. This is what I pictured in my mind. Water buffalo. And there's a bull that's the head guy. And if a bull comes into the area to challenge him, he will drive him away. His intention is not to kill that other animal, just to get rid of him. But if he won't go away, he will kill him. If he can pull it off. That's actually what's going on. When the gospel comes into an area, the powers that be, Satan and the world system, wants to push it away. Cover it up. At least make it go silent. If they don't have to drive the person out, they'll drive the message out. And the main reason is that message they see as a threat. Just like that bull who ran his herd saw the challenger as a threat. Christianity today has become a threat to many in this country. It's become a threat to the ideas and the philosophy of the world around us. There's a Princeton University law professor, Robert P. George. He spoke at a prayer breakfast, and actually his whole speech is really something you could look up on the internet and read. But he spoke at a prayer breakfast, and he said, "The days of socially acceptable Christianity are over." The gist of what he said is it's okay to be a Christian as long as you don't think that means much. You know, it's okay to go with the name of Christian, that's fine. But if a person takes a stand for the biblical view of Christ and his righteousness, there will be a cost that they will have to bear. True Christian religions or Christian organizations are moved out of the mainstream of our culture on a regular basis. Actually, I keep picking up more information. It sort of seems to be accelerating. On campuses, most Christian groups have been pushed off campus. In an article in Christianity Today, the title of the article is "The Wrong Kind of Christian." It's written by an InterVarsity ministry leader who had a ministry to graduate students at Vanderbilt. And the administration came to her and said, "You have to get rid of that requirement that leaders in your ministry have to sign a statement of faith to agree with the biblical doctrine of Christianity. You have to get rid of that, or else you're going to lose your status as a registered student organization." Okay, you can have a Christian group as long as you can have an atheist gay person as the leader, you'll be fine. What kind of thinking is that? It goes back to what I said. You can be Christian as long as you don't think that actually means anything. Because everybody's okay. You can't ever put anybody down. And Christian books are being banned from our schools. I understand Christian books and even books written by Christians are being removed from many school libraries. Jesus said in John 15:19, "If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. But if you belong to Christ, the world will persecute you, just like they persecuted Jesus." A number of years ago in a church, there was an event. The event was a woman brought charges against her husband because she wanted a divorce. And the charges were a little, and the session of that church took all that under advisement. And the husband also brought charges against the woman in defense. I won't go into all the details. It's the most convoluted story I've ever heard. But What happened in the church was that the husband and the wife pointed at each other as being the demons, and they were the good person. And because they were known a couple in the church, they built camps. You had one camp for one side, and you had one camp for the other side. And we've talked about this, actually we talked about this last week. Peacemaking, the world thinks, would be a negotiated settlement that just makes everybody go, okay. Where you say, here's your self-interest, and here's your self-interest, and we'll just negotiate. But what the session did, it went to both groups and said, you both need to repent. And here's the, because we had, the session had gone through a lot of stuff and called them to repentance. And then they called the cliques to repentance. Because they had been saying things at each other that were totally inappropriate. And actually, in general, they became just like human beings are. The other person's really bad, but I'm not. And then the other person, the other person's really bad. And they got really good at seeing each other's problems and totally blind to the issues of themselves. Guess what? All those camps had a unifying foe. The session. And the sessional representatives. They took a good bit of heat. What's really kind of cool, though, is the goal of what the session was looking for wasn't just peace and lack of hostility. They were looking for reconciliation, where there would be a deep repentance and coming back together. One of those two spouses repented almost immediately. And really, that was beautiful all by itself. And down, this has happened a long time ago. And down through the years, there has been a healing. But some of their groups still carry grudges. Some elect the church over the deal. Often, the strongest persecution for Orthodox biblical Christian belief comes from the church. Jesus is an example of that. His strongest opposition came from the church, came from the Jews, came from the Pharisees, who were the most religious people in the Jewish community. They wanted him to go away. They didn't want to hear his message anymore because they had a little different message they were working on. And he wouldn't leave. So they put him to death. But not everyone who calls himself a Christian is a Christian. The Bible talks about three groups of people. There are those that have nothing to do with God. They reject him. They don't have anything to do with God's people. In the Old Testament, they were called the Gentiles. In the New Testament, they're called unbelievers. And there was another group of people who outwardly associated with God's people. Those would be members of the nation of Israel. But those who thought, yeah, this is a pretty good deal. But they were not willing to make a faith commitment to God. They had no relationship with God personally. But they thought this whole God system, this whole culture that followed back in the Old Testament would be Judeo-ethic, in the New Testament would be Judeo-Christian ethic, is really a pretty good deal, and I think I'll be a Christian because it looks like it'll all work out. That's the second group. And then there's a third group. In the Old Testament, they're called the righteous. In the New Testament, they're called born again, spirit-led. In both Testaments, they're called those who live by faith. It comes from the Old Testament, it's quoted in the New Testament. There are those three groups going on. The last two groups would be referred to as the visible church, those people that show up on Sunday, and the invisible church, those are people that actually belong to Christ, and they are not the same. If Satan has built a stronghold of deception in a church, and he's done that to keep people away from the truth of the gospel, when the gospel rolls in, he will do everything he can to keep that truth out or keep those people that are proclaiming it quiet, that it would not have an influence. There's a curious thing that is probably as easily could be confused, is that noble actions, a lot of the actions that are in the Beatitudes, are applauded by our culture. you know, being selfless and serving the poor and being, you know, a lot of noble qualities are really applauded by the worldly culture, by the secular culture. Because noble actions, but noble actions apart from Christ, can be very self-centered. That's the reason why it appeals. Because in a sense, when you say, oh, it's just so great that those people gave all that stuff to all those other people, it's just, you know, they look at that and they go, isn't man great? And you know, if I really worked at it, I could probably do that. If I had a little extra money, I could have been that person giving all that up. And we see people who spend their lives working in the streets of the city for the poor. And that's, oh, that's so great that people would be like that. And you know, maybe someday, if I really worked at it, I could be like that. In a sense, they're applauding themselves. They're applauding what man can do on his own. Isn't it honorable and noble? But if the message of repentance and faith in Christ as the only hope for salvation and righteousness is proclaimed, there is pushback. People don't like to be told to repent. People don't like to be told that they're sinners. In Matthew 5:11, Jesus says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Being a Christian is not a way to win a popularity contest in this world. Those who have bought into the wisdom of the world, in the church or outside of the church, will resist and persecute Christians who stand for Christ and for His righteousness. This is what Jesus is warning His disciples about 2,000 years ago. And He's warning us about it as well. But Jesus didn't just leave it here. He didn't say there's a bad thing rolling down the road and it's going to run you over. He also brought comfort and encouragement in the midst of it. In Matthew 5:10, He says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Being a Christian brings persecution. That's a guarantee. But it also brings rewards and a blessing. Jesus says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. By the way, we already talked about this blessing. It was with the first beatitude as well as the last beatitude. We talked about the fact that the kingdom of heaven is where God's rule and reign are fully in operation. It's the place where there is no rebellion and no sin. What a great place to be. You know what? Believers have an inheritance, a guaranteed interest in the kingdom of heaven. And even now, as we come to Christ, we have the Spirit of God in us, which is that guarantee, which is that deposit that guarantees that inheritance. In a sense, Christians have a taste of what it's like to live there now as believers. And we have an absolute guaranteed promise that we will receive that inheritance. We will experience that blessing completely in eternity. In Matthew 5:11-12, it says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. There's rewards for Christianity. I thought it was all by grace. It's not what you do, right? It's who you know. And who you love. And who you trust. Okay. How does it work then? Well, by grace we are saved. Kind of everybody knows that. Not entirely. But a lot of people know that. People do get confused on that. But by grace, we can actually do righteous acts. Because you see, to be saved, we need the grace of God to fill up what we don't have. By grace, we can actually do things that are righteous, not because we actually pull off, but because Christ fills up in them what is not righteous. And you know what happens? You know, we're saved by grace. God calls us to be righteous. We start to try to be righteous, and we can't do it. So Christ comes along. He holds our hand. He takes us along. He fills in all the blanks. He lays His righteousness over top of our actions. We get to heaven, and Jesus says, here's the reward for your righteous acts. We didn't do it. It's a complete gift. All we can do as we stand in heaven is point to Jesus and say it was all Him. He's the one that is to get the glory, not me. But He gives us the reward of the righteousness of Christ in us, which He also gives us. What a deal. It's amazing. It is amazing. Our response of pointing to Christ is how we should be living out our lives, trusting in Him and constantly looking to Him. Don't be pointing to ourselves and say, didn't I do such a great job? Wasn't I really good at that? It should be, Lord, thank You that that could work out that way. Thank You, Lord, that You are pouring out Your grace into my life as I'm living it out. The substance of our eternal reward is our relationship with Christ. A relationship of love and acceptance with an ever-increasing depth of intimacy. It's we grow in Him. We come to know Him better. It's like falling in love forever. It's the excitement of falling in love that never stops. You get to know Him more, love Him more, know Him more, love Him more. And because you love Him more, you know more. It's just a continually growing love affair. This relationship begins when we repent of our sins and of our efforts to be righteous, and put our full faith and trust in Christ and His righteousness. It begins here on earth and grows into eternity. This is that place of ever-increasing joy that we have as we walk with Christ. Well, not only do we have the blessings now and a sure hope of blessings in the future, we have a privilege. We have a privilege of being involved in the most important activity in the universe. We have a privilege to be involved in the most significant thing. You know, people, particularly as they get older anyway, they look back at their life and they think, well, what is my life measure up to? Does my life mean anything? Well, in Christ, the significance is enormous. It's enormous. As we live today, relying on Christ, seeking His leading and His power to live a righteous life, we will be involved in proclaiming the truth of the gospel in what we say, what we do, in the choices that we make, just like the Old Testament prophets. You know, it's not just standing on a street corner and proclaiming the message. It's the choices we make as other people look at our life. It's the things we say, things we do. In Matthew 12, it says, "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way that they persecuted the prophets," that's the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. By the way, you want to be like a prophet? Follow Christ. Seek His righteousness. A prophet is not, by the way, I have to mention this, a prophet is not necessarily a person who predicts the future. A prophet is a person who proclaims the Word of God. God's message, God's truth, that includes a call for repentance and faith. We get to be prophets. Actually, Paul talks about it. He talks about the gifts of the Spirit, and he talks about prophecy. And he says, you need to pursue that one. Kind of says that to everybody, because that's proclaiming God's message in the way, it doesn't have to be words even, in the way we live our lives. And connecting it back to Christ. That does take words, by the way. As we reveal God's truth about the world, about God Himself, and particularly about God's salvation through faith in Christ, we will be persecuted just like the Old Testament prophets. Christians have an eternal significance as they live out their lives and suffer for Christ, suffer for His righteousness. Paul says in Romans 8:18, "Our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." The significance of our lives that we follow Christ brings glory to God. How awesome is that? That's where we're standing there and Christ is giving us the glory and we're turning around and pointing back at Him and giving it back to Him. His grace. We become trophies of His grace as we live immersed in that grace. Well, all this is very well and good. But what should it mean to us? What are the implications of knowing this to be true? Well, for one thing, don't be surprised. If we follow Christ, we will be persecuted. There will be suffering. But there also will be opportunities to witness for Christ in persecution. In 2 Timothy 3:12, which I just read a little bit ago, it says that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's true. And in John 15:18, Jesus says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Don't be surprised. It's part of the package. Great significance. Being involved in this amazing work costs something. Well, secondly, we should be glad and rejoice. Now, the world wouldn't understand that at all. Oh, how nice to be chased off of places and to be persecuted, to lose a job or to whatever because of standing with Christ. But we should rejoice and be glad, knowing that there is blessing and purpose in being persecuted for the righteousness of Christ. There is reward and significance in being persecuted. And being persecuted is an indicator that we're walking with Him. You see it a whole bunch of places. It's guaranteed it's coming. So if it's not coming, then maybe I'm not walking with Him. But when I am walking with Him, I can expect it. It just confirms where I am. In Philippians 1:29, it says, this is Paul speaking to the Philippians, he says, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him. You guys have the gift of suffering for the Lord. That's what the Philippians had. And the apostles rejoiced in their persecution. In Acts 5:40 and 41, it says, the Sanhedrin, they go before the Sanhedrin, and then they call the apostles in and they have them flogged, which is a rather painful experience. And then the apostles left the Sanhedrin, because after they flogged them, they released them, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Ambition for your life? The apostles knew the great significance and rewards of knowing Christ, following Him, and suffering for Him. They delighted in the opportunity to display their love for Him and their commitment to Him and to display Christ's power. You see, there's one thing is to display that, okay, I'm willing to suffer. Going through the suffering takes the power of Christ. It's a display of His power. There is great joy and satisfaction in doing what God has called us to and doing it in the power of Christ and doing it in the presence of Christ. That is, walking with Him. There is just a joy that comes with that. Because you know you're in the right place and you have someone walking with you who created the entire universe, sustains it with His Word, has the power to accomplish His purpose in our lives. It might hurt a little and it might not be easy, but you win. That's where we end up. And I was thinking, you know, many of us are fans of various and sundry sporting teams. It's always good to be on the winning side. Jesus is the winning side. That's guaranteed. There is great significance and rewards in suffering for the righteousness of Christ. That's why we get to rejoice and be glad in it. Thirdly, remember that the whole Sermon on the Mount, as we've talked before, is a heart exam. You look at that, you look at your own heart, and it reveals weaknesses. It reveals flaws. We should take the test. Are we suffering persecution now because of the message of Christ's righteousness in our life? Do our choices and our actions and our words deliver a message to the world around us that they don't like? Are we being persecuted for that? I have to make a little side note here as to what not to be persecuted for. It's possible to be persecuted for being annoying, for being obnoxious. And in fact, there have been down through church history, there's been those who thought, oh, suffering for Christ is great. And they go and they do everything they could so they would suffer for Christ. They would be annoying and obnoxious, and then they would call it suffering for Christ. It's that pursuit of His righteousness. You see, the human mind can figure out suffering for Christ into whole lots of different equations, but it's the righteousness of Christ, and Christ is our righteousness, that we suffer for as we live with Him, walking with Him, being obedient to His calling. We don't have to go to some foreign land and die, though some people get called to that. But we might have to deal with issues at work or wherever. Has it cost you and me, us, something to be a follower of Christ? Do we take our faith in Christ seriously? Do we stand for Christ and His righteousness? Or we just go along with the world because it works out better that way? We can sort of negotiate things better that way. It's more enjoyable, and there's not that conflict thing going on. Does the world see us as belonging to it rather than being someone who brings in a message that seeks to move away from the one who is in authority in the world, the non-believing world? Do we not want to make waves? We should read the Beatitudes. Look at the Beatitudes. Read through them. Meditate on them. You remember that Beatitudes describes what a Christian looks like. This is what we're called to look like. And if we belong to Christ, we will begin to look like that, particularly as we're pursuing His righteousness. And then ask God to change us, to transform us more and more into what the Beatitudes described. And when, by God's grace and His power, we begin to change, we start looking like those Beatitudes in terms of our character, in terms of what a true Christian should look like, we shouldn't be surprised when people and human institutions, quote, employers, etc., schools, come against us and want to get rid of the message. They want to either tell us, be quiet, don't you know, you have to be more tolerant, and that Christianity thing is just not tolerant, we have to get rid of that, so you just can't talk about that here. We're going to hear that. But we should be glad and rejoice. Jesus says in John 16, there will be trouble in the world. And because we're believers, we're in a foreign land. That foreign land is this culture that is corrupted. Jesus says, there will be trouble in the world, but take heart. I have overcome the world. He's the winning team. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are the great and awesome King. We thank You so much for loving us. We thank You for giving us a life of significance and blessing us with Your presence and Your power. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.